And turn again to John chapter 20, and you'll be happy to know that I have just given up pretending I can preach more than a verse at a time. So we're just going to stick to verse 22 this morning. We'll read 19 to 23 for context, and then we'll add in John's Gospel a passage from chapter 7, which is Jesus' explanation and John's explanation of what this giving of the Spirit looks like, but just John 20:22. So the Spirit's been given to the apostles already as a comforter, and that's throughout the upper room discourse, chapters 14 and 16 specifically, but here he's understood as the force behind their mission in the world. The message of redemption in Christ goes out by the power and working of the Holy Spirit. So this moment looks forward to Pentecost. Remember, we said the language that Jesus is using here is the language of his overall hour, the hour of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And I gave as an example in John 13, now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, he's actually not glorified in John 13. What actually happens there is Jesus is foretelling what will happen, not only in that moment, but not in the crucifixion, not in the resurrection, not in the ascension, but once he's ascended, he'll be glorified. Rather, Jesus is speaking overall of this is the general moment when those things which were foretold will be fulfilled. And my argument is, he's speaking in the same way here. When he says, receive the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of this hour in general, but what this looks to is actually Pentecost. So the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, no conflict with this particular text. And all throughout the book of Acts, there are places where the Spirit is working powerfully. And those are not fresh and new iterations of the Holy Spirit each time, but the continual working of the Spirit following Pentecost. This is kind of a random comment. There are so many things you could say in preparation before a sermon about the Holy Spirit, but I picked this one because I think this one's hard for us. It's unfortunate that we have to say this, but I think it needs saying, and that is, for Calvinists, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something that can be known and felt. We guard against this very carefully because we don't want to do damage to our doctrine of revelation. We don't want to somehow be describing some way of God communicating to us or speaking to us that will put whatever that intelligence is we gain from that in conflict with the revelation that God gives to us in His Word. And so, not knowing what to do with that theological conflict, Reformed people tend to be very, very careful about talking about any kind of, and here's the key thing, any kind of experience of the Holy Spirit, because then you would have something that had been revealed to you, right? You would have some kind of knowledge or some kind of sensation that you could communicate to some other person, and wouldn't that be a kind of, or a new kind of revelation that would be in competition with Scripture? Well, I'm not going to take time to go into all of that, but I've argued in the past and will continue to try to make the case that there's just no way to be indwelt by the third person of the Trinity without having some awareness of that indwelling. And I'm going to read to us the Puritan John Owen. I know that there are many Pentecostals or Charismatics that you could read on the experience of the Holy Spirit, but those of us who are most careful doctrinally, especially in a church like this one, are probably inclined to accept Owen and not somebody else. But here's what Owen is going to say, especially apropos for the Upper Room discourse. How could you know the comfort of God if you could not actually have an experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you? What would it mean to say that God comforts you by His Spirit if you could not somehow then describe the experience of that comfort? And Owen, for all intents and purposes, God bless him, he might as well be speaking in tongues. He's almost impossible to understand. So what I'm going to do is try to channel John Owen, think of me as Shirley MacLaine, and we'll try to get to some kind of intelligence of what he's saying. So I'm going to stop frequently, but really I'm getting to the point where he's going to say, look, if the Holy Spirit is imperceptible by a human being, then what's the point of having a comforter? So that's the point I'm getting to, but jokes aside, Owen really is the great Puritan theologian. He just thinks so deeply and so wonderfully. The problem is it takes an hour to read 5 pages. But Sinclair Ferguson says every time he goes back and he reads Owen, he wonders why he ever reads anybody else. And that's pretty strong counsel. And so if you've got some time and are willing to put some effort in, I do encourage you to read Owen. He's genius. But the great thing about Owen is he's genius and he loves God. That was the wonderful thing about the Puritans. Their hearts were as big as their heads, and that hasn't been very common in history. But here's some comment from Owen. He's talking about the unction of the Holy Spirit, and unction means anointing, but because it meant the anointing of God, it came also to mean a unique fervor, spiritual fervor or spiritual power that a person perceives. So here's Owen on the unction of the Holy Spirit. Sorry, let me get a drink. Owen says, some neglect the unction as if it were an empty expression and either wholly insignificant or at best intending somewhat, and here's where, oh, this is the kind of thing Owen does, or at best intending somewhat wherein they need not much concern themselves. He just means they think they don't have to think about it. And whatever it be, they doubt not, but to secure the pretended end of it, so people themselves try to secure the working of the Holy Spirit by their own skill and resolution. So we kind of dismiss that there really is a Spirit living in us, and we just resolve to think of that as our own efforts. But we lose contact with the notion that, no, this is God in you, working in you. And Owen says, on such pretenses, on such bad ideas, are all the mysteries of the gospel by many despised. And a religion is then formed wherein the Spirit of Christ has no concernment. He doesn't have a role anymore. And then he's going to break with that and say, but these things are otherwise stated in the minds of the true disciples of Christ. They know and they own of how great importance it is to have a share in the unction of the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to give us this wonderful list, how much their conformity to Christ, their participation in Christ, the evidence of their union with them, how much their stability in profession of faith, their joy in believing, their love and delight in obedience, with their dignity in the sight of God and all his holy angels do depend thereon. He means all of this fully contingent on the working of the Holy Spirit within us. How could you live without this? Neither do we look upon it as a thing obscure or unintelligible, that which no man can know, whether he hath or no, meaning that you could possibly think you could be filled with the Holy Spirit and not know if you have it in you. For if this were so, if you could not know inside you the presence of the Holy Spirit, if this were so, if it were a thing so thin, so aerial, so imperceptible, as that no spiritual sense or experience could be had of it, then the apostle would not have referred all degrees of believers, fathers, young men, and little children, would not have referred them unto the Spirit for their relief and encouragement in times of danger. Wherefore, the unction of the Spirit doth evidence itself in a way and manner of its acting, operation, and teaching as before declared, and as by these instances they satisfy themselves as unto what experience they have of it. Meaning, people have confidence that they're actually in possession of the Spirit working within them. So it is their duty, this is what they think next, it is their duty to pray continually for the increase of the Holy Spirit and farther manifestation of its power in them. Yea, it is their duty to labor that their prayers for it may be both fervent and effectual. For the more express and eminent the teachings of this anointing in them are, the more powerful the effect of this teaching is in them, the more fresh and plentiful is their unction, the more will their holiness and their consolation abound. So I've probably just convinced all of you to never read John Owen, but great text. And, you know what he means, that moment of prayer in your life that was the sweetest moment of prayer that you ever had, that was the presence of the Holy Spirit. We serve the sacrament, and you stand up here, and sometimes you look back and the people in line, and on some Sundays, every fourth person, every fifth person is in tears. That's the unction of the Holy Spirit. You discover after some time, maybe this is a relative, that you love a person that you had been praying that you would love, but you didn't love them. Not only that, but you didn't really want to love them. But the day came when you found that in your heart you had an actual love for that person. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Frankly, with David, who says after he sinned with Bathsheba, as Kurt spoke of this morning, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." I myself would not want to be on this planet without the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. We are entirely dependent on him for our comfort and for our strength. And of course, in this text this morning, for the proclamation of redemption in Christ out in the world, it's by his power that the Spirit goes forward. We fully depend on him for that. So here's our text. And then I'm going to take us through three things that I think prohibit us from fully enjoying the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But first, this text in John 20, and then the explanation of what's happening in John 7:38, and then we'll pray. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this is the day of the resurrection again, and Mary's gone back and reported seeing Christ at the tomb. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Here's our text. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So that's the moment in John 20, verse 22, and here's the explanation that Jesus gave much prior. This is John 7, 37, and down to 39. The last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Pray with me. Father, we take Owen's words to be so right that we often give lip service to the Spirit and yet go on and press forward in our faith really under our own power, our own notions of how to fulfill what you have called us to, our own effort, and ultimately our own exhaustion in that. We pray instead that you would deepen greatly our understanding of your Spirit and our experience of keeping in step with him. We pray, Father, that you would give us instruction this morning from your word. Teach us what it is not only to keep in step, but not to grieve him. And we ask, Lord, that we would be people whose lives do manifest the presence and the working of the Spirit. We don't fully understand how it is that you can indwell us, the great and omniscient and omnipotent God, and yet by a spirit that can be grieved by our conduct. We think of the Lord performing no miracles in that one place because of the faith of the people, how could he possibly be prevented? And yet, such a thing is possible. Lord, we ask that we would loathe such a thing, that our lives would not be a kind of ongoing frustration to the work of the Holy Spirit, but would instead be filled with your Spirit, and that by being filled with your Spirit, we would naturally communicate your love, the love of Christ for this world, that thing that Jesus is speaking to when he speaks of living waters flowing out of our hearts. Give us this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me take us quickly through an outline of what the Lord is saying in John 7 and 20. So I'll go back and walk us through 7 and take us up to verse 22 and chapter 20, just four steps. Jesus gives drink to anyone who thirsts. That's an echo of Isaiah 55, all who are thirsty come to the waters. Secondly, we know from John 4, so not too long prior, when Jesus is with the Samaritan woman at the well, that water symbolizes eternal life. So this is a metaphor Jesus is using now, and we get that. Thirdly, because we believe, that's the qualifier in the beginning of verse 38. If you believe, rivers of living water will flow out of you. And Jesus could easily have said that it would flow out of your mind and not out of your heart, but he doesn't say that. It's actually not the ordinary Greek word for heart. It's actually the word for your inner man or the core of your being. But Jesus says, if you believe, out of your inner being, out of the depths of your soul, will flow rivers of living water. And finally, this is the ministry the Lord is giving to the disciples. Eternal life flows out from them into the lives of the spiritually dead. How do people pass from life to death once Jesus is ascended? We take this to ourselves by extension. The answer is through us. It's through you. I'm not sure we reckon with this. I'm not sure we fully understand this, but it's through you that life flows out to those people who are dead. This isn't just a teaching that we're supposed to agree with. You are actually yourself. You are a person from whom life flows to the dead, comes out of us. If you believe in Christ, Jesus doesn't have any other qualifier there. He just says, you're the source. You're where the river comes from. And he's describing, John fills this in, he's describing the work of the Spirit who will go ahead and make that happen. He's the thing that the Lord gives to us, which now passes through us and goes out and gives life to the dead. So however else you define yourself, if you believe in Christ, the Spirit of life is flowing out of you. And I'm going to take this and use it later, but in the language of Genesis 12 and 18, you are the way. You are the way that the nations will be blessed. You are the way that God will give his blessing to all of the families of the earth, as he says in Genesis 12. He's not just going to bless Abraham, but he's going to make him into a blessing. As long as redemption is only known in Israel, that hasn't happened yet. But once it begins to leave Israel and go out, that's when the blessing given to Israel is taken out into the nations. And that's where we come in. We will be, just by the fact of our being in Christ, this is our intended purpose, to be a blessing to the nation. So what are you in this world? You're the blessing. When you go out into any place, a restaurant, you are a blessing to the waiter or the waitress, in stores and with strangers in the office. You're a person who takes that blessing with you by virtue of being in Christ. It's true, 2 Corinthians 2:15, that there will be those who reject the grace of God. To those people, we will prove to be the fragrance of death. But that's between them and God. Our prayer is that we would be the aroma of Christ and the fragrance of life. Main thing I'd like to say this morning, and I'll ground this back in John 3, whether or not we are a blessing, a river of living water, boils down to whether or not we're actually willing to love people, and that means anybody. Whether or not we are a blessing, whether or not rivers of living water flow out of us, boils down to whether or not we're willing to love people. The love of Christ, by definition, involves exposing your heart, just as Christ exposed his, even to those who would spit upon him, condemn him, and kill him. That's what Christian love looks like. There must be a willingness in us to open our hearts in love to people who may just ultimately reject that love and even turn on us in some way. And of course, we've probably already had that happen. For many of us, that particular risk, opening your heart in genuine affection and love, so this is vulnerability, to people who may well reject you, for many of us, that risk is unacceptable. And so when it comes to actually transmitting the love of Christ, we break down there. You cease to be a river of life that flows to those people. You become more like a dam and a lake. Everything stops at you. The flow ceases. You're just going to wrap your arms around that, the redemption of Christ, and keep it for yourself. But that's not the mission. The mission is, all risks being taken into account, we go out into this world, hearts open, with the love of Christ, and offer that love freely. To whom? Anybody. Everybody. It's the mission. It's the thing that he is sending the disciples out to do. It's the thing that he is sending you out to do. I think there are a number of barriers to this, and I want to take us through some of these. But one thing we've learned for certain in John is the ground of the incarnation. This is the reason Jesus came. John states it so plainly. And, you know, you wish this wasn't on placards in the end zones so that it became trivialized, but John 3:16 and 17, the point is that God loves the world. He sends his Son not to condemn it, but to save it. So we understand that to be a river of life for the Holy Spirit to pass through us into the world is to proclaim the love of Christ. Three things that work against that. Let me give them to us, and then we'll take them each. First of all, we may be confused about whether true faith is relational or ideological. Are you being faithful to an idea, or are you being faithful to a God? I'll explain why I think that's germane to this. Secondly, we may have lost touch with what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. So we'll look briefly at Galatians 5. Thirdly, we may simply be unwilling to love when we are uncertain that that love will be returned to us. I mean, at times, that impulse, which is in all of us, at times that would cripple our marriages, but more importantly, of course, it cripples our fulfilling the Great Commission. You do have to be willing to love people, absolute strangers, who may well just, in effect, spit on what you offer them. That's okay. One of the reasons, we'll talk about this, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit was so you could be comforted in that moment, but also so you could have the courage to continue in that moment and not pull back. So we love or seek to be willing to love even when we're uncertain what exactly may be returned to us. So first point, I believe, and I've touched on this before and I haven't spent a lot of time on it, but many people in Reformed churches have a strong intellectual inclination. We tend to be careful doctrinally, and this is a good thing. I don't have anything against it. I think we should be stronger doctrinally than we are. Most of us didn't end up in this part of the evangelical world because we wanted something lighter and fluffier. We ended up in churches like this because we wanted something deeper and stronger. And so our hope is that when we come into churches like this, we'll get preaching that really is weighty and substantial. We take the command to love the Lord your God with all your mind. We take that command very seriously. But when our hearts begin to cool, and listen, every heart begins to cool. When our hearts begin to cool, we begin to mistake our agreement with a teaching for obedience to that teaching. We're willing to accept growth in knowledge. This is common in Reformed churches. We're willing to accept growth in knowledge for growth in godliness. We're willing to think of doctrine as ethics, and they are not the same thing. Doctrine leads to ethics, but you can't confuse those two. Not the same thing. So with time, when this happens, we end up having, I think this is common among Calvinists, stronger relationships to ideas than to persons. And that includes God himself. Now we begin to come into church and we feel the primary way to be faithful to God, here's life corresponding to an idea, not to a God. The primary way to be faithful to God is to argue doctrine. And as we turn and face the world, we think the mission is to stand for truth against falsehood. And that strikes us as primarily an intellectual and an apologetic endeavor or exercise or enterprise. And here's the end result. Rather than living water flowing from our hearts that results in Abraham's blessing to the nations, rather than that, we have arguments flowing from our brains that are aimed at defeating people, not blessing them. Usually, you find this in places especially where we're trying to teach worldview to our kids. Usually, the main mission is to show that Christianity is more powerful than paganism. Okay? Well, let me say this. You should keep all of your doctrine and learn even more doctrine than you know now. And it should be as sharp and as clear and as powerful as it possibly can. You should develop your apologetics and refine your worldview even further than it is. You should know why you believe what you believe. And you should be able to explain it to other people, including people who are not believers. And above all, I would spend more time on epistemology. Look it up if you have to, but I just find in the church people don't know anymore why they know what they know. They don't know where it came from. So take time on epistemology. But this is what you cannot be. You cannot be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, right? You cannot have all mysteries and all knowledge but lack love. Paul says, if you do that, you are in fact nothing. And you know what Paul was? Paul was an intellectual. Paul was a theologian. Paul was a man who was very alive in his mind. But he said, if you lack love, you're nothing. My guess is it took that decade in Asia when Paul suffered so much that he despaired of life itself. My guess is that was the turning point in Paul's life when he came to understand that the intellectual paradigms with which he saw the faith were false, and he was going to have to rethink exactly how it was that we approach God and other people. Remember Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals his knowledge. You'll never hear the Bible tell you to do that with the love of Christ, right? You'll never hear the Bible tell you to conceal the love of Christ. But knowledge is something that you can conceal. In many cases, we conceal our knowledge until we're in a relationship with a non-believer and they know that we love them. And only once they know that we love them are we then free to begin to explain the faith in all of its beauty and complexity. Then all of your intellectual firepower can come out and you could use it in a wise and healthy context. But until then, in many cases in evangelism, just conceal that knowledge. People need to know you love them before they will listen to you. God made it that way. It's the reason that we listen to God and seek to please him and obey him. We know that he loves us. How do we know that he loves us? He gave his life for us. All doubts, any possible hesitation we could have, he wipes all of those away. Now we listen. Now we're ready to be taught. Now we're ready for the information. Make sure that the Spirit in you is a river of life and that it's flowing out of your heart. And for that to happen, your heart has to be open. Your heart has to be accessible to God, and it has to be accessible to anybody. In Christ, everybody has rights to your heart. You don't get to hold it back from anybody. River of life flowing out of your heart. Second point, we need to remember what it is to keep in step with the Spirit. I'm going to read to us in a moment Galatians 5:14-25, but notice this. Couple things. Love is the underlying idea of this entire text. And secondly, this text naturally just falls apart into two lives, describing two different lives. There's the life that is a kind of fighting or militating against the Spirit. You'll hear Paul puts this primarily in terms of offending God. And secondly, that life that is abiding in the fruit of the Spirit. But notice this. Even in the beginning section, when this speaks of the life that is offensive to God, notice how many of these traits are relational. Notice how many of these traits have to do with loving people. As Paul is speaking about that life which is contrary to the Spirit and offensive to God, it's also a life that is offensive to other people. We're in strife with them. We're disagreeing with them. We're separated from them. So those things that offend God also grieve us to the people in our lives that we're not loving. So Galatians 5, starting at verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So again, all of this just sounds like it's good counsel for relationships, but really this is life in the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and now key relational things: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the first life. Here's the second. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Listen to how many of those are relational. Look at them. Love, patience generally toward others, kindness, goodness toward men and God, faithfulness toward men and God, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also, and the translation keep in step is better than walk, let us also walk by the Spirit. Back up in verse 16, that word gets translated walk. That should be walking with the Spirit, but this is a word that actually means more like walking as an army would, step for step together. So better usage here, better translation here, that we would keep in step with the Spirit. Match pace with the Holy Spirit. Don't take the next step apart from the Holy Spirit, but walk with Him step for step. Walk with the Spirit. If the Spirit is to flow from our hearts like a river of life, we cannot live a life that's in contention with the Holy Spirit. We cannot be offending God and other people and somehow be walking according to the Spirit. We can't really love people that we envy. We can't really love people that we're in strife with. We can't really love people that we're divided from. Rather, we need patience. We need kindness. We need gentleness. I mean, flat, simple. We just need to love them. We need to give up those grudges that we've been holding for a decade. That thing that they did to us, the way that they treated somebody else that we love, we have to let go of those things and forgive them and begin to love them. And if we don't, our lives become a kind of constant, persistent frustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the ground of the incarnation is God's love for the world, and our lives must be consistent with this. You can't grieve the Spirit and minister the Spirit at the same time. Third point, most of us are naturally unwilling, and I do think this is most of us are naturally unwilling to love people whom we suspect will not love us in return. This is why high school guys always fall for the girl who has the crush on them. It's safe to fall for that girl, right? It's only the bravest soul who goes after the girl who has told him no on the date four times. Most guys easily fall for somebody that they already know likes them. And the reason for that is it's safe. It's a known entity. I'm going into something that's predictable. Much of our love in life is that way. Jesus says it. What credit is it to you if you love those people who love you? It isn't any credit. The real calling in Christ is to love the people who don't love you. And of course, that's Jesus himself. The proclamation of the gospel inevitably puts us in that place of loving people who do not love us in response. Jesus has already worked through this with the disciples, chapter 16. I won't go all the way back through it, but he says, if they hated me, they will hate you. So he's sending his Spirit as a comforter and a helper, in part to sustain us through that hatred, but he's also sending the Spirit to minister through us to those people who hate us, to minister the love of Christ to those who hate us. The Spirit is being given to you to comfort you as you are in the conflict of loving people who hate you, but also to proclaim redemption in Christ to those people. This is the power of the gospel going out. This is the power of the disciples being sent. In other words, the work of the gospel is loving people, even when they oppose you. There's, for example, some person at work that you've never opened your heart to. Maybe you're a person who, in your work setting, you don't open your heart at all. I mean, you may be a person who doesn't open your heart at church because you recognize it's all intuitive. You recognize that it's just emotionally safer to not go through life with an open heart. Maybe there's some wound in your past, maybe not, but almost all of us, we hold our hearts very closely. I just don't know how you can do that and minister the love of Christ. So we guard ourselves and protect ourselves. And if there are people at work or in other settings who we know would spit in our faces if we were to open our hearts to them, I don't think that gets you off the hook. You still have to live opening your heart to people. The recourse for you, the hope for us, is that the Spirit comforts us in that. We have Jesus with us. We have God abiding in us. That's how you go out into that conflict and love people who don't love you. But you don't get to pull back. You don't get to hold it to yourself and somehow be working to secure your safety all the time and then think of yourself as the Holy Spirit flowing out into the dead. You can't have both of those. You need to pick one of those. You need to decide, is my heart going to be open or not? If it's not, then you are not a vessel for the Holy Spirit. Don't think of yourself as ministering Christ. You're the dam with the lake behind it. You're not a river of life flowing out. This is Paul speaking plainly in Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Skipping a few verses now down to 12:14, and here he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. So everything you've got, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. A lot of Christians are confused by that. They think, oh, that's how I get vengeance. That's not what that means. That verse falls into two sections. Your part is giving your enemy something to eat. Your part is giving your thirsty enemy something to drink. God's business is to bring vengeance, if he's going to bring vengeance. But yours is to love those and to pray for those who persecute you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me say it again plainly. You cannot guard yourself in this religion. There is no place to hide. You cannot guard your heart in this religion. There is no place to hide. The Great Commission does not exist for our personal comfort and ease. It exists so that men might be saved. And you are the medium, the method. You are God's way of saving those people, the Holy Spirit passing through you. As with the apostles, we must pray for boldness, not relief, not safety. He takes them out of that little locked up room and sends them out into the world. The Holy Spirit is our comfort in that as we go out into conflict. Finally, the Lord's language of blessing from Genesis 12, let me just read it to us. He says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that, here's the purpose, you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, this could not be fulfilled until Pentecost, when the promised redemption was no longer the sole possession of Israel, but now, just as the text says, it was going to be proclaimed to the nations. And it's in this, the proclamation of redemption to the ends of the earth, that we have a part. That's where we come in. We now are those who take this proclamation out into the world. That means you really are here on this planet, in this life that you have, as a blessing. You're here as a blessing to others. And brothers and sisters, if you were saved as an adult, you know how desperately those people need it, just as you received it. So we take it out to them. Every stranger you meet, potentially a person into whose life you will bring the blessing of redemption. The Son of Man did not come to condemn. He didn't come to say, your worldview is dumber than mine. It's not why the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came not to condemn, but to save. What a relief it is in some ways to go out. We don't need people to like us. We don't need people to affirm us. We don't need people to fear us. We don't need to intimidate them. They don't have to be impressed by us. They don't have to come away thinking highly of us. We're just looking for a context in which to bless them. We're just looking for a context in which to give them Jesus Christ. How do they treat us? Who cares? It doesn't matter. It's the whole point of having the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry about it. It doesn't matter how they treat you. What matters is there something flowing out of your heart to those people? Lost person after lost person after lost person. You know this. Your office is filled with these people. We are a river of life to them. It's absolutely true that some will dishonor and curse us and the gospel, and God will curse them. Just as Isaiah said, some will certainly be seeing but never perceiving, but all of that is God's business. It's not our prayer. Our prayer is that the love of Christ would be embraced by them. We're here to bless them, to pour blessing from our hearts. The simplest way to do this is to pray that wherever you go, any setting, that you would be the presence of the love of Christ. Let's pray that together now. Father, there are all sorts of things here, and you know them. There is a fundamental fear in us, and often it's a fear of rejection. There's cowardice in us. There is a hesitancy born of wanting to keep a certain kind of impression in the minds of other people. We may not recognize how badly we manage that, but still we seek that. Perhaps we want to come off as something else other than loving. We want to be impressive in some other way. Lord, it is a wonderful truth to us that none of these things have ever been hidden from you. All of those secret desires of our hearts, you've always known them. And in the context of that ugliness in our souls, you've always loved us. You took us as your sons and daughters, even in the face of those things that we did and thought and felt, those things that motivated us that were just so stupid and so wrong. Still, you loved us and took us as your children. So give us that comfort by your Spirit, that we could rest in the fact that we come to you as sinners and you knew it all along. It's just not a problem. But we ask that as sinners, you would take us now and strengthen us by your Spirit to grow in this. Let us be people live to demonstrate and to proclaim the love of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.